since it's on all of our hearts, and it's the subject of death and its sting and the Lord's triumph over it. How do we, as believers, how are we to look and view death? And what does the gospel say about it, the Apostle Paul and others? How do we deal with the struggles we have when we have one incident that we just mentioned as an elderly woman in her 90s who lives a full life and is taken home to be with the Lord, and yet another one, a young man in his 40s, and he's taken home. One is through just basically old age and a few sick issues. We say, well, they were ready to go, and the Lord called them home. We don't have any problem with it. When cancer takes a life or an accident or something, when the struggles, the wrestlings we have over it with believers, let alone unbelievers. So I want us to go to the Word of the Lord today and try to just look at what the Scriptures simply say about this issue of death and issues of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to pray first and ask for the Lord to give us living understanding and release a spirit of grace and hope in our hearts. And Father, that's my prayer right today. I just ask that as we open your word that you would, in this room today, rebuke and release anyone who is laboring under the spirit of the fear of death and who does not have an eternal perspective. I pray today you would grant in each one of our hearts an understanding of your triumph and your ultimate triumph and your wisdom and your grace, and that you are good, and just come and draw near to us, and Lord, just settle in among us with your presence. I don't know, just the nearness of God. May that be our good, as David prayed. Amen. I want to read from 1 Corinthians. I'll read a few passages out of this. 1 Corinthians 15, it's the resurrection chapter, meaning it's the single most chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, that talks about the state of after death and the resurrection. I'm just going to read two portions of it. It's a massive chapter packed with all kinds of truth. Let's start at verse 20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Of course, we know that Paul's term for death for the believer is they have fallen asleep. Now, this isn't about soul sleep. Jehovah Witnesses and others teach that your soul kind of goes to sleep. It doesn't go to heaven. It doesn't go, your spirit doesn't go to heaven. It just, you kind of go to sleep for a while in that grave. And that's not what the Scripture teaches, and Paul's clearly going to show that that's not it. And but that's terms they use. "For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." You could say, that's me. Those who belong to Christ at his coming. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." I just want to pause there and say, Scripture is clear that death is always an enemy. It is never a friend. And I'm going to talk about this later. It is never part of the healing process. Death is not healing. Death is death. Death is an enemy. And Jesus came to conquer that enemy and has done it. And ultimately, at his coming, at the resurrection of the just, at the end of the age, when we get new glorified bodies, the Lord then, only at that time, will death be done away with. Until that time, all of us die. Death is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. All people will die. We will suffer that, unless we are part of that generation that is alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul deals with in the book of 1 Thessalonians in the fourth chapter. So here, I just want to make it clear, the Lord himself calls death an enemy, and he is out to destroy that enemy ultimately. But that ultimate destruction will not come until the second coming of Jesus. There may be what we call resurrections, they're really not resurrections, they're resuscitations. We hear of people being resuscitated from the dead, and watch that F-15 flying through the room there. It's got Stinger missiles on it. Okay, anyhow, watch out for that. So we hear people being resuscitated, and I like to use that term rather than we have a resurrection, because it's really, there's only going to be a resurrection at the end of the age, and it's the resurrection Jesus gives when you get a resurrected body. So, if I could get somebody to come up and I go, he got raised from the dead, they're resurrected, I might say that, and that's good. I'm not, the Lord's not going to rebuke me for that. But just so we're clear, what they did is they got resuscitated, but they're still going to die again. So ultimately, we have this hope. And it's at the end of the age that the Lord will ultimately conquer death and put it away. It's his enemy. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning under Jesus. But when it says all things are put under subjection, it's plain that he, God the Father, is exempted, who put all things in subjection under him, meaning Jesus. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him, to God, who put all things in subjection under Jesus, so that God may be all in all. Now I want to read, and then over in verse 30, or 50, excuse me. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the blink or the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that's when this transition time comes, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the trumpet of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that trumpet will sound, and then this will happen. Here's a part of the sequence. The dead will be raised, and they will be raised imperishable, meaning never to die again. And we shall be changed, meaning we who are alive. For this perishable body must put on an imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then, there's the key word, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, death in this time we are living, in this age, in this, Paul calls this present evil age, it seems like it has a victory, and it definitely has a sting. It stings us, so to speak, when we lose a loved one. It's painful. It's grievous. There's a sting to it, but there's coming a day when the sting of death will be removed. But that day is, he says, then when this thing happens, at the last trumpet, finally the sting of death and the seeming victory of death. I say seeming because we're going to see as we go through this, death is not, though it is an enemy, it is nothing to be feared for the Christian. Jesus has pulled the power of death away. We don't have to live in the fear of death. To be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. Death becomes a doorway, a gateway, if you please, from this life into the age to come. And so Paul looked at it with triumph, realizing that, you know what? Even now, in this present evil age, even under the sting and the pain of death, when a believer dies, we can still have hope and we can still rejoice. We can grieve, and we'll talk about that, but we still have joy in the victory of Jesus, knowing that that is not their final end. That is a body that will go back to the dust, but God will supernaturally transform that from weakness to power in the days to come. So I wrote down a few questions here, or a few comments, like, why do Christians die? And like I've already mentioned, it's an appointment that we keep in this life, Hebrews 9:27. But death is not punishment for the Christian. Let's get that clear. Death is not punishment for the Christian. God doesn't kill people to punish them when you're in Christ. In Christ, the punishment has been removed. The wrath of God has been removed from your life when you said yes to Jesus' sacrifice for you. And you said, I believe, Jesus, you died for my sins, you rose again. And you embrace him. You welcome the Lord into your life as your Savior. You make him Lord. At that point, Jesus' death is a I guess we use a term like an accountant in term. It's reckoned to your account. When the Bible says in 1 John, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big theological term that means the removal of wrath. We sang about it this morning in the In Christ Alone song. That, let me find the lyrics here. I had it here. But until on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. We sang about that very thing. We sang about propitiation. So God no longer looks at us with wrath. It's been satisfied. There is no longer any fear that my sins will be called into account because they're under the blood of Jesus. What I did in this life, I will either suffer loss or receive reward for according to the works. Paul says whether I did good or bad, but we are no longer, death is not a punishment. And by the way, sickness is not a punishment in Christ. The Lord doesn't send sickness as a punishment on the believer because he bore that on the cross and removed it. And death, he bore these penalties of sin. He's removed this from us. So do we get sick? Yes, but when a person dies, Mark died of cancer, that wasn't punishment from God. It's not punishment from God. Doesn't God, when you're in Christ, the Lord doesn't send sickness and disease to punish you. Some say, well, if he shouldn't have smoked all those years, he shouldn't have done this. And, you know, you get people come up with all these things. And, you know, maybe they're just reaping the consequences. Well, we can reap consequences of our natural actions without that being, those consequences aren't sent by God. There's a difference. Are we on page? I mean, you can live free. You don't have to live that. What I did in the past, God's holding it over my head and he's going to kill me for it someday. It's not true. God's not a hitman. He's not out to take his children out. He's not going to, you know, he didn't put the cancer on people. He doesn't put Lou Gehrig's disease on people. He doesn't put these things on his people because those were part of the curse. And if you're in Christ, the curse has been removed. Secondly, death is the final outcome of those living in a fallen world. We are going to die. It's part of this life. However, it's because our salvation is not yet complete. When we go back to the book of Genesis and we see the fall of Adam, the first man, and all of us have come from in Adam, so in Adam all die. We die as a consequence of the sin, or we call original sin, the sin of that man, Adam. And we're born by nature sinners. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. We sang about it this morning. By grace you were saved by faith, that of a gift of God. I mean, we sang some wonderful scriptural songs this morning. I was dead in my sins and my transgressions. Unable to do anything to connect with God, but God, who is rich in mercy, you know, God reached out and by his grace, he saved me and through faith and even gave me the faith to believe. I mean, this God is amazing. It's totally an act of God. We were dead, and that death has a penalty. That sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death. And even if we are redeemed, these mortal bodies are not totally, you know, there's part of this redemption. It is for the age to come. Redemption is a process. When Adam died, before Adam died, God gave him this warning. He said, Adam, the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. We know the account. They ate from the tree. And later it is written in Genesis, a couple chapters later, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Well, wait a minute. The day you eat, you shall surely die. Adam lived 930 years and then he died. The Bible's a contradiction, isn't it? See that? No. Did Adam die? Yes. How did he die? We find out. Scripture unfolds in New Covenant. Paul explains it. Adam died in his spirit immediately. Progressively, man died in their death, worked its way into even their physical, emotional members. We see years later, in a couple chapters in the book of Genesis, we see one brother rising up and killing another. Man, by the Genesis chapter 5, man becomes so depraved in his mind that the thoughts of his mind are evil continually. And then ultimately, all men die physically. So Adam died immediately. He died progressively. He died ultimately. In the new covenant, when Christ and the gospel proclaims that when you receive the message of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his atonement for you, and you receive him as Lord into your heart, you are what at that moment? Born from what? Above, it means. And where does that happen? See, because second Adam, last Adam, I should say, Jesus is going to undo what first Adam did. First Adam died, you shall die, Adam died immediately in his spirit. What happens when you are born again? Where do you get born again? Do you get a resurrection body? No. Do you get a brand new renewed mind and all those rock and roll songs you listen to for years? You know, and all the negative programming. I was 22 when I got saved. I had enough negative programming. I'm still getting it out of my life at 55. It's amazing. But I'm way down, more down the road than I was 32 years ago when I got saved. So what's the deal? I was saved immediately in my spirit. As I follow the Lord, it's called sanctification. I am being saved today. Right now as I'm standing here, I am in the process of being saved. And ultimately, I will be saved. The first time, Jesus saved me from the penalty of sin. That's the new birth. As I submit to him, sanctification, I'm being saved from the power of sin day by day. Ultimately, someday, I'll be saved from the very presence of sin and delivered from it. That's salvation. We're not complete. So death has become a doorway, a servant to lead us into that life. We are not to fear it at all. So this leads me to how should we think about our own death as well as the death of others? How do we view this? How do we think about this? Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, please. Verses. I want to go there and 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, reading verse 6 there. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, meaning we're away from that manifest from his full presence. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So here is the apostle speaking of being with the Lord, being in what we call in heaven, in the present heaven. And he's talking about, you know, we have good courage. Right now, this life we're living in the body, in this mortal body, decaying body, away from the Lord, but we're longing, even in this life, we're longing to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So how do we view death? Well, part of it is we have to get the right view of eternity even now. When someone gets, one of my concerns as a pastor, when people get sick, whether chronic disease, especially we call terminal disease, diseases that they give a death sentence about, when they say the word cancer, we as believers should, this living in the realm, in the reality that Paul is living in here, that I love the life God has given me as a gift day by day. But likewise, I am longing, I have a longing in my spirit to leave this life to be a part with him. That's the way he lived. And yet when we have someone who's given that sentence, we feel awkward about bringing up the subject of death and dying. And that you're going to have a resurrection body. And we think it's contradictory to healing. And it's not. Because that's the way we're supposed to live. This should be normal language when we break bread together. That we're living in this world. Paul, Peter called us like pilgrims in this, you know, and then we're living in a present evil age, and life is a gift, and we're living for the Lord here and now, but ultimately we're going to spend billions of years, like Mike Bickle uses. He says this is an internship. You get a 70-year internship that you, where you, you know, you store up your rewards. They're going to last you forever and ever and ever. And we have it so flipped around. It's almost like it's a penalty to die and go and be with the Lord. And Paul doesn't have that viewpoint. That's not a scriptural viewpoint. It's not like second best to be out of here and with the Lord. It's the best. And again, that's not morbid. We don't walk around, oh, I wish I was dead, you know. I mean, we don't have that. I'm talking about an eternal hope. Realizing that, you know, the body is decaying, it's aches and pains and wearies, our minds don't work as good the older we get, all these different things, and you keep, but you know what, you look and go, I know, it's part of the curse of sin. I've been redeemed. You know what? It's gonna be so glorious. Lord, you've made me for that realm ultimately. Adam lived at both realms brought together. The new heaven and the new earth. We're going to go to heaven, the present heaven, and then the present heaven's coming to earth, Scripture teaches. And in that present heaven, it's going to be like, it's going to be Eden on the earth again, only better. Adam walked in the two realms together. How did Adam walk with God? Go figure that one out. Invisible, immortal, invisible. How do you walk with an invisible God? Well, anyhow, get a little brain hemorrhage on, or, you know, strain on that one. I'm telling you, but God is bringing, we're not going away somewhere forever. We're going away until he comes, and he's bringing, after the millennial kingdom, he's bringing heaven to earth, and these two realms will merge. And what you see around you, you will see again, only redone in splendor and glory. Whatever, as much grandeur as the Grand Canyon has, it's going to be magnified times, I don't know what. You can't put enough something to the next power often. I mean, the Lord is going to get a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. How do we look at death? We look at it fearlessly. It's Paul even said, my desire is to depart to be with Christ. That's far better than even being here. John in the Revelations said, he said, this is what the Lord said. The angel said, write this down, John. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. The Holy Spirit says this. Why are they blessed indeed? Because they're resting from their labors and their deeds now follow them. What shall separate us from the love of God? Paul says, not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from that love of God that is in Christ Jesus. How should I view death? I am held in the palm of his hand. We sang about that too. He controls my destiny. From birth to death, he controls my destiny. Did you believe what you sang this morning? Or was it just a great song? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to the final breath, Jesus controls my destiny. Do you believe that? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Until he returns or he calls me home, here is the power of Christ. In the power of Christ, I'll stand. Oh, I love that. That's chock full of revelation. Jesus controls our destiny. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he could get Mamertine prison, 2 Timothy, he's in prison down, he said, down in a hole in the dark, and he's writing 2 Timothy through the light that most of the light that came through, scholars agree, most of the light that came through, he's penning to a scribe. They're penning 2 Timothy. He says, I'm ready. I'm ready. I finished my course. I've completed, as far as I know, I've completed what the Lord has had for me to do in this life. And I'm ready to have my life poured out like a drink offering to him. And isn't that great? He's confident. He could say, basically he knows, I'm going to be called for Caesar. I'm going to die on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ before Caesar. But but I'm willing to pour my life out as a drink offering to him. We just need to get an eternal perspective. How about with death of Christian friends and relatives? Christian friends and relatives. Well, the scripture teaches we can look forward to our own death with joyful expectations of being in Christ's presence. And that's what it does teach, joyful expectation. Then we should look at the loss of others like that. Now, I'm going to say the loss because I'm going to, in Acts chapter 8, I never saw this till last night or yesterday afternoon. After Stephen has preached this, his sermon of the deacon Stephen, he preaches Acts 7, he preaches this sermon, and the guys are all gnashing their teeth, and they grab him and are getting ready to stone him. And Stephen has a vision of the heaven open, and he sees Jesus stand up at the Father's right hand. And he says, in this encounter, he says, Lord, like Jesus, you know, here I am. I commend my spirit to your hands. And they kill him with stones. And it says that the disciples, we read, devout men buried Stephen and make great lamentation over him. I mean, they just watch the guy stand there, and he goes, pelted with rocks. He goes, guys, I'm seeing Jesus. They're what? Yeah, he's standing up. And then they hear him say, Lord, into your hands I receive my spirit. And he dies. His body dies. Yet they bury him, and they have great lamentation. Now, wait a minute. Didn't you just say, Chuck, we're supposed to have joyful expectation and hope and not be afraid? Isn't that a contradiction? It's not. We call it death on this side. To the believer, to us, they're experiencing death. I guess to them they are too, but really on the other side, they're calling it a homecoming. And I guess that's what Stephen was seeing. He was seeing the homecoming. And so Paul, even writing to the Thessalonians, says, guys, I want you to understand about this, the hope of the coming of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your loved ones who died in Christ aren't lost. You know, there's a teaching going around. If they died before Jesus came, then their souls were gone and all this kind of crazy stuff. Paul's correcting. He goes, no. I want you, it's okay to grieve over people's deaths. But don't grieve like people who have no hope. That's the difference. So there is grief. Tomorrow, many of us will be at that memorial, and we don't call it a funeral because a funeral is what people have who don't know Christ because it's final. We call it a memorial because they're not there. Whether it's ashes, whether it's a coffin with a body, if they're not there, they're with the Lord in heaven. And what is there is going to be raised to life, and there will be joined to that body in glory and in power and wonder and awe. I mean, it's just going to be incredible. So do we grieve? Absolutely. It's okay. But we don't grieve like people have no hope. I preached many, many, many funerals in my years of ministry. When I was pastoring in Cerrito, West Virginia, there was three funeral homes down there, and I was an associate pastor and young guy, and I was looking for places to preach. And I got on the list at the funeral homes, all three funeral homes. I preached funerals every week, sometimes a couple a week, because people would die and they wouldn't have a pastor or somebody to do the funeral. I watched many, many, many experiences with death and families. And I watched people who were named the name of Christ, said they were believers, but literally had no hope. They weren't anchored in the things we're talking about this morning. And they would just lose it at the funerals and drag the body up out of the casket and try to, and so yeah, I'm telling you, wild stuff, throw themselves on it, and the screams, the laments. And I watched this as a young man, and I'm reading these scriptures, and I know there's pain, but to be in, if you have that kind of reaction to death for a protracted period of time on a believer, then you need to get a real readjustment with the Holy Spirit and the scriptures to give you hope that's not them. They're not there. They're with him. And I even noticed, I mean, when Jesus, he wept. I mean, even Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, he saw everybody else weeping and the pain, and he was moved by their grief. He was moved by the the pain that death brings to humans, and he wept. Paul, on his way to Ephesus, he meets with the elders, and they know, Paul tells them, I know I'm going this way, and chains await me, and bonds. Basically, Paul tells them, I know I'm going to my death ultimately. And it says, and they fell down on the ground with Paul, and they were weeping. I like King James says, they fell on his neck and wept. I don't know what that means, but they fell down and they were weeping with Paul. Because, I mean, here's they're grieving because they know this guy's leaving them, and they're not going to see him this side, in this age. They'll meet him in the age to come. Beloved, work through the grief process. But one of the things I've learned through Scripture and through experience with the death of loved ones is I go to Job and I go to David. And it says, when Job suffered the loss of his 10 children, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know that cute song we sing? Everybody gets into the groove of it. Blessed be. That's where it comes from. The context of that song, every blessing, you know, you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And Job even said, in death, he gets up and he worships. David did the same thing. Remember when the Bathsheba had the baby and it died? It says David rose up. They thought, we tell David that baby's dead, he'll probably cut our heads off. Nobody wanted to tell the king. They're afraid the king would get angry and full of wrath and take his anger out on them. Because David rose, he washed himself, he changed his clothes, and he went in and he worshiped. And we need to learn that if we believe God has triumphed over death in Christ, then we can worship when we hear that. We can turn, we can hear that, and feel the pain. You know, one side, the human side, we pain. Loss of a friend, loss of a loved one, loss of a grandmother. Oh, Lord, they won't be here to see their smile. I won't have that friendship. But Lord, you know what? I worship you because they are alive in your presence. They're well with you right now. I mean, whatever, we turn it to you. You have triumphed, and we worship the Lord in the midst of it. Now, this phrase that pops up, and I've heard it pop up in this incident with Mark, the description of, well, you know, they died, and now they got their ultimate healing. As kindly but as firmly I want to say is, death is not an ultimate healing. Healing is for this age. Healing is what happens in your mortal body now. Healing that we receive is part of a glimpse of part of the age to come. The power of the age to come, that's what Paul says in Hebrews, power of the age to come is broken into this present evil age. That's why we have healings now. Every healing, every resuscitation, when they pray for somebody and they come back from death, is a glimpse of the resuscitations are a glimpse of the resurrection that will be to come. The healings are a picture of the healing from that power where there will be no more sickness or pain. But the scripture, you can never find, my validation for that is it in the Bible? And it's not in the Bible. We use this term, and preachers are the worst ones. We come up with it when we're up against this difficult way of explaining. Then explain to me how if you believe in healing, and you all prayed, and they died of whatever, you write the name in there, then why didn't God answer? I mean, it's written in the Bible that by his stripes we are healed. Where's the problem? What do you answer? So we come up with things like, well, then if we can't get the answer through different means, we come up with the ultimate answers. Well, they got their ultimate healing. And you know what? I can't give an answer. There are times, there are teachings in the scripture, and there are situations in life where I like these two things meet. And all you can do is bow and give the bow to the sovereignty of God. The doctrine of healing and the teachings of healing and then this thing of death, and they meet. What do you do when you can't explain why this one got healed but this one didn't, and they went on this? And you know what? You can't give an explanation. You just bow and you worship. Jesus, I'll just say this to all of us here, Jesus never healed anyone out of the doctrine of healing. Jesus healed out of relationship with the Father. And when your doctrine doesn't work, and if you think your doctrine, you press your doctrine, it's written, and God, you wrote it, you better do it, kind of, why didn't you come up to your word? And we have that kind of incense, we get incensed at the Lord as though he's not faithful. Then we were leaning on our doctrine rather than our relationship. John chapter 5, Jesus walks into the pool of Bethesda in the city of Jerusalem. Any commentator will tell you it was a known place for the gathering of a multitude of sick people. He walks up to one man and he says, "Sir, would you like to be well?" And the man's reply is, "I don't have anybody to put me in that pool when the angel stirs it and everybody else gets in before me." Meaning there's dozens of people there who are sick, who are waiting for this angel to, who evidently came annually and troubled the water, and they could get in and they would be healed. And the Lord heals that man, tells him to take up his pallet and walk, and he turns around and he leaves. Now, if you have a doctrine for healing, you'll be offended at that, because there's other passages where it says, Matthew 4, and they came to Jesus, the multitudes came, and he healed them all. Now, how do you, there's one of those things, how do you reconcile? He healed them all, he healed one man. Boom, we got a big line right now, they're bumping. What do? We bow and we worship. I don't know how you handle it. I want to sleep at night. And I'm not God. And I don't want to be offended at him, because that breaks my relationship and hinders me from hearing even more. When Jesus, read John chapter 5 later on, in that same passage, verses, I think it's 19, verse 30 and others, Jesus says, "I only do what pleases my Father. I don't say anything on my own initiative. What the Father initiates, I follow." So all we can conclude from it, deduce and conclude, is Jesus went into the pool of Bethesda. He was in communion with the Father by the Holy Spirit, and the Father was working that day, and he was healing that man, and he wasn't healing the others. But on another day, he came down from the mountain, and the power of the Lord was present to heal the sick, and thousands or hundreds, we don't know, bunches, many got saved and healed. He healed out of relationship, not out of the doctrine. The only time I find Jesus enforcing doctrine is against the devil. "It is written, ba, ba, ba." He didn't come to the Father and say, "Father, wait a minute. It's written that by my stripes they will be healed." We beat God with verses sometimes. I just don't want you to strive in that. And then, well, maybe there's something wrong with us in our prayer gathering. Maybe there's unconfessed sin. Maybe there's other things. That's valid. That's a valid truth. The Holy Spirit has been given to search our hearts and reveal truth to us, as we reveal, convict us of sins, correct? So if we gather together and we honestly lay our hearts before the Lord and we allow the Lord to search our hearts, and we know that we're coming to the prayer altar individually, then together, with as best we know, with unconfessed sin in our hearts, right? We come, "Lord, I don't know. I don't know of any known sin." And the Holy Spirit doesn't remind me of any others. I can remind myself of all kinds, but the Lord really isn't taking issue. You ever do that where you search your own heart? I'm the king of that. I can pick out more flaws. Lord, I'm not, you know, you go through and you confess your stuff to the Lord, and then you just in case, you make up a few other things. You think he might have issue with, you don't do that? Man, it's navel gazing. It's called condemnation, and you make it up yourself. Or you do the, "Well, Lord, I forgive everybody in my life." You do that after but you're saying, "Holy Spirit, do I have any issues against anybody? I don't want to have unforgiveness." And the Lord doesn't show you anything. You go, "Well, Lord, I just forgive everybody." Well, you know what? If he didn't show you, guess what? You're good to go. We condemn ourselves. And my point is, if we get together, if we come together and we pray and we petition according to the scripture, led by the Holy Spirit, and we lift that to the Lord, and the Lord still doesn't release that healing, what do we do? What do? You worship. You worship. Because he's God, he's sovereign, he's good, he's wise. I mean, you can't do it. If not, what are you going to do? Are you going to heal them? Well, that's absurd. I can't heal anybody. Right? So sit down on the inside and be at rest. I'm not trying to take away from zeal. I'm not taking away from fasting. But we don't fast to twist God's arm. God, I'm going to go on a hunger strike for a week, and then you'll heal so-and-so. He's like, I don't heal because you go on a hunger strike. I heal because I'm the healer. But you didn't do it that time. Remember, I'm going back to that thing of doctrine. I don't want to pursue healing based on doctrine. I learn the doctrine, and then I turn the doctrine, and I go back to relationship. The Pharisees had that problem, John 5, because at the end of it, they say, Jesus says to him, he corrects him, he goes, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You think you can find your doctrine of eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And I've been guilty of that on different things. I've been guilty of it with healing over the years. I searched the scriptures and I've gone in and I've been on that side too because I've read the Kenneth Hagin faith books and other books. And I'm not saying Kenneth Hagin had a revelation of faith that worked for Kenneth, but it doesn't work for a lot of his disciples. And I beat God with the faith book chapters. 1 Peter 2:24 says, by his stripes we were healed, and were is past tense, Lord, and blah, 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 and I just declare it done. And they're still sick. Meaning my declaration didn't have any power, any authority, didn't change a thing. God just saw me in my little temper tantrum screaming at him and making demands on, how do you make a little human puny person make demands on the Most High? I mean, he wrote it in the first place and gave it. We can't make demands like that. You know, I've been guilty of coming to God with arrogance and brashness and confusing it for boldness and faith. Is that making sense to anybody, you guys? Rather than coming with confidence, Lord, you said this, here's your promise, and I come today in the name of Jesus asking you for this. And far as I know, my heart's clear. You've not shown me anything. And I believe then that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Well, how much faith does the prayer of faith have to be? There's another. Well, maybe we just don't have enough. Well, then let's say, well, we don't have enough faith. Okay, oh, man, oh, man. Then Jesus says, but you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. You ever seen a mustard seed? That's basically one click away from having nothing. Right? You know what I mean? It's just so little. So what is it? So I read the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And God will raise them up. John Wimber used to say, his interpretation, the founder of the Vineyard movement, he used to say, just the fact that you are assembling together, you've called the elders and you're assembling together to pray says that you have faith. If you didn't, you'd just go out and eat dinner. That's true. The fact that you called a prayer meeting means you believe that when you're going to say, you're going to call on God to come and intervene. That's faith. That's at least mustard seed, right? So we should be able to go to that memorial tomorrow and celebrate. Grieve. Oh, man, we lost a dear friend. We lost the biggest joker. He's probably goosing angels and everything else in heaven. It's just crazy. The guy was a nutcase in a fun way. I mean, just a blast. Man, we're going to miss that. We lost that. Kim with her grandmother, all the joy that comes. But you know what? You can go there realizing, all right, I don't even understand it, but God, you know, I'm not demanding an explanation. I am going to worship you. I'm going to serve you. And the next sick person that comes up, I'm going to continue to pray. I'm not going to let it stumble me. If they give me a shot at a dead body, I'm going to pray for them to be raised from the dead. I really am. And I'm still going to believe God is a healer. And I'm going to go deeper in the doctrine of healing and learn the word. But you know what? More than that, out of that, then I'm going to go back and turn that T teaching doctrine in verses into dialogue and relationship with Jesus and talk about it and say, Lord, I want my heart to be more sensitive to you than it ever has been. I want to be more tender. Oh, Holy Spirit, let me hear your voice. Move me like you moved Jesus. And I want to use that death, and I'm looking at my own life going, God, mark me with this. Let the days that you have numbered for me, whatever they are, let it count. Let this year count. Let this month count. Let it count. Let me evaluate in light of a young middle-aged man going home to be with you. God, I want like that. Teach me wisdom. Teach me to number my days, Moses prayed, Psalm 90, that I might order my days aright. I want it to go off well, that, and then forget about it. No, death is meant to confront us with our own mortality. The reality that, you know what? Our times are in his hand. Our days are numbered before the Lord, and they're in his hand. And if I walk in the will of God, that's what we were singing. I mean, that's what it's meaning. If I walk in the will of God, and it seems like, as far as I understand from the book of Job and other things, that the Lord's got a protection around me. And if something happened, it's happened by the permissive hand of God. Even the warfare. Say, well, I don't believe that. Well, okay, I'm not forcing my beliefs on you. I'm just saying this is what I believe. I can live with confidence that I'm in the shepherd's hand, and no man can pluck me out. I read this book here a couple years ago. I read this book when Randy American was diagnosed with cancer. And he was going through treatments, and we didn't know at that time what the outcome would be. And I picked up this book at a bookstore called Fear No Evil. It was a newer book then. It's written by a British man named, J.I. Packer wrote it, part of it. And David Watson's really the author, and he was a British pastor. When the Vineyard Movement in its early days went to England, this man was touched powerfully by the teachings of John Wimber and became a spokesman to the British church and around Europe, teaching on healing and signs and wonders and many other things. And David was diagnosed with cancer, a terminal illness. And this is a marvelous book of a man who's in the midst of the process of fighting cancer in his body and who implicitly believes in healing. And going to the Vineyard Anaheim, where John Wimber at that time and his team were on pastoring and getting prayer there and them coming, all the different things, and yet going through his whole journey and then coming to the place where he realizes he's not going to be healed. He's going to die and go home to be with the Lord. And he writes up to the last chapter, and then his wife writes the epilogue here. And I don't want to read lots of it, he's saying here, he says, people are saying God hasn't done anything for David. And people are now beginning to say, well, we've prayed and nothing's happened at all. He says, medically speaking, that seems to be true. I'm fairly typical cancer patient with secondaries in the liver. Temporary remissions occur, but everything may suddenly explode. And at the moment, there is still some uncertainty as to which symptoms are due to the steroids, and which are not. However, God has been far from inactive in my life. About 1 a.m. on Advent Sunday morning, I had a bad asthma attack, and in my helplessness, I cried to the Lord God to speak to me. I'm not really good at listening to the Lord, but between 1 and 3 a.m., God spoke to me so powerfully and so painfully that I've never felt so broken before him and still do. He showed me that all of my preaching and my writing and all my ministry was absolutely nothing compared to my love relationship with him. In fact, my sheer busyness had squeezed out the close intimacy that I had known with him during the first few months after my operation. God showed me that any love for him meant nothing unless I was truly able to love from my heart my brother, my sister in Christ. As the Lord put various names in my mind, I began to write letters to about 12 people asking for forgiveness for hurting them, for still being inwardly angry against them or whatever. It was the most painful pruning and purging I can remember in my entire Christian life, but fruitful. Already some replies to my letters have reduced me to tears. Whatever is happening to me physically, God is working deeply in my life. His challenge to me can be summed up in three words: seek my face. I am not now clinging to physical life, though I still believe that God can heal and wants to heal. I'm reading the next to the last paragraph that this man wrote on this side of eternity. And at that moment, he's still saying, I am clinging to that. But he said, I'm believing for that, but I am clinging to the Lord. I am ready to go to be with Christ forever. That would be literally heaven. But I'm equally ready to stay if that is what God wants. And then he says a prayer, writes a prayer, Father, not my will, but yours be done. In that position of security, I've experienced once again his perfect love, a love that casts out all fear. And so it goes to talk about the last epilogue his wife wrote, is that he preached at his church one day on certain passages, preached again. And I'm going to read the last little bit. It says, on the 16th, January 1984, David's condition deteriorated rapidly. He continued to see close friends from time to time, and on Monday the 30th, he said to David McKenney's, I'm completely at peace. There is nothing I want more than to go to heaven. I know how good it is. David remained at home, nursed by Anne, that was his wife, and her mother. He saw members of his team when they returned from 5 weeks in California at the Vineyard about healing, and especially enjoyed times with his children. And late Friday evening, 17 February, he said to Anne, I'm very tired. Let's go home. David Watson died peacefully very early the next morning, February 18. The Lord reigns. Now, it's easy for me to talk about that from a person who's not had that in my body and wrestle with these issues. You take a testimony of a godly man who embraces all the values for healing and resuscitation, resurrections, and the power of the age to come that we do. And listen to his heart. And the three words that summed up the end of his life was, the Lord to him, seek my face. Anything we go away with, let's make that our heart. We exist for his pleasure. We were created for him, just for him. He didn't create us to do stuff first. We're created for him. We exist for him. He really likes it when you stop over that coffee in the morning and just pause and say how much you love him and that you're going to serve him this day. When you forgive, when you've been wronged, and you should be the one getting the apology. He's pleased. Just in our delight in him. We live his ways. Let's take, ask the Lord to give us a new view on life in him and the age to come. Let's make it common conversation that we can go in and lay hands on a sick person and ask God to heal them. And then as soon as we're done praying, talk about eternity and heaven and glory and resurrection and golden streets and mansions in glory and the presence of Jesus and holy angels. I mean, why is there a contradiction? That's the way we're supposed to live every day. That's our hope. That's our life. Not here. We're too grounded here. Our eyes are too much here. And the Lord wants them there. He wants that realm to be so real every day that if we're in a car accident, bam, we're taken. We didn't have to, like, we're not going to be repenting of 10 things on the way up or something. I don't think that's possible, but anyhow. You ever think that? Oh, man, would I be ready today? Or you get some accident, it's like, whew. Oh God, and he's confessing. I want to live moment by moment with expectation, with hope, right with God. That if I go, it's like, all right. I've been waiting for this. Good job, God. You deal with the people that are missing me, but good job. I'm happy. And that's real. That's the way we'll really be. You'll be happy. You'll be joyful. Amen. That's enough. Liz is going to come up and lead worship on the drums right now. I was teasing her before. I wanted to, really, if Kim was here, I was going to do it. Let's do that. Death has no hold on me. Sin. Anyhow, but we can't quite do that alone. So let's just stand together before the Lord and I'll pray. Let's just wait on the Lord a moment. We're not going to have a big altar call time, but let's get a little moment to pause our hearts and see what the Lord wants to do with us, how he wants to relate any of this to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here. Spirit of life, God of hope. I pray with Paul, you would fill us with joy and peace in our believing till we overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have any fear of death, if this fear, death is a fearful thing to you, that's not your portion. Jesus died to remove the fear of death. And I just ask you, just ask the Lord right now. Say, Lord, I break my agreement with that. I'm not going to fellowship, entertain those thoughts. I break agreement. Free me from this fear of death. It's a spirit. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I just take authority over the spirit of the fear of death on any life here. And in the name of Jesus, according to your word, I bind and break the power of the spirit of fear of the death. And I dismiss its assignment over these lives. Command it to loose their emotions, loose their minds in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, we turn our gaze to you. Just, Lord, open our hearts to eternity, the reality of your triumph over death in the Gospels. We love you, Jesus. We confess the words of this song again as reality. No guilt in life, no fear in death. For this is the power of Christ in me. We believe that from our first cry to our final breath, that Jesus, you do command our destiny. We rest our lives in you, that we are in your hands and you are in the Father's, and no man can pluck us out, that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. Till you return and call, or call us home, here in the power of Christ we will stand. Is there anybody that needs healing, prayer for healing in your body? You just want to just go on up. We'll have some prayer with you while we're talking about this. The Lord is present to heal the sick. If you do, just go on up. If not, Lord, I ask that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ just fill each one and go with them through this day. Let us fill us with joy in the Holy Spirit. May we be aware of your presence, abiding in us and with us throughout the day. We honor you. We glory in your name. Amen. Amen. Tonight at 6:30, we have in our Encounter God service, 6:30, and we're talking more about these, about the prophecies we've received, about some of the shakings that will be occurring in our nation, and I want to talk about this whole thing of God as a judge and our confidence in him, our confidence in God, the judge, and there's many good things in the scripture about it. So, amen.